To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. Will God allow you into his eternal promised land? Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I am a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. Hold fast to your faith in Yeshua. This is the sobering message of exhortation, which we'll be continuing today in chapter 4 and part 4 of our series on the book of Hebrews, or in Hebrew, Ivrim. Today's episode is a sort of part 2 of chapter 3, as the author is still building his case by expounding on the same passage of Scripture. So as we saw in the previous episode, the letter writer began developing this impassioned message by comparing the Messianic Jews he was writing to, who were struggling to maintain their faith in Yeshua, with their forefathers, the people of Israel, specifically those who had been newly saved from the oppressive hand of slavery in Egypt. And making use of David's recounting of this in Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews explains that just as that generation of Israel heard God's voice, yet still provoked God with their unbelief, and they were made to die in the desert, not being permitted by God to enter into his stopping place or rest, that is, into the promised land, the author of Hebrews is telling his readers that they too are in the same type of danger of not being permitted to enter into God's eternal stopping place. The author is exhorting his fellow believers to hold fast to their faith in Yeshua so that they won't provoke God, fall away from him, and become casualties of their own disbelief. Picking up then with the beginning of chapter 4, the author continues to drive home and reinforce his line of thinking with the imagery of entering into the promised land, God's intended stopping place for Israel. Verses 1 and 2 say, "We should fear then, otherwise the promise of entering into his stopping place is being left behind, and any one of you seems to have come short of it. For we also are having good news proclaimed to us, even as they did, but the word they heard did not benefit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard." So in verse 1, the author sets the tone for his upcoming discussion with a concept that is, unfortunately, far too foreign to modern believers today. Whereas Scripture elsewhere rightly exhorts us to be confident in our belief, that assurance is balanced here with the warning to fear the creep of unbelief. It apparently seems to the author that any one of his readers, perhaps including us, are coming up short of entering into God's stopping place. They're going another direction. They're leaving it behind because they're not sufficiently afraid of the consequences of disbelieving the truth. The author says, "We should fear." He's not saying to have anxiety about things that worry us or are out of our control. He's saying we should be legitimately afraid of something very real and very dangerous, because that healthy fear of God and his wrath helps to keep us on the designated path that leads to the beautiful and intended destination he has laid out for us all. And beginning in verse 2, the author starts to exhort his readers in this very thing. He does this by continuing to expound upon the juxtaposition between them and their forefathers who were in the desert. The author begins by showing us how we have every reason to believe the truth, namely, because we've had good news proclaimed to us, even as they did, they meaning Israel. This is a continuation of the concept from chapter 3 and Psalm 95 about how Israel heard God's voice in the desert. The good news that they heard was a foreshadowing of Yeshua, that they would enter into God's stopping place, the promised land. The good news we've heard is the full revelation of Yeshua, which includes entering his stopping place for eternity. However, we should fear, as the author says in verse 1, because just as both groups had their good news proclaimed to them, and they heard it, one of those groups, Israel in the desert, didn't mix their hearing with faith. The author says that when we hear without faith, the word of the good news is of no benefit to us. Unless our faith activates the good news within us, we cannot enter into his stopping place. But the good news is that we can enter in, as long as we believe the truth. And this is what the author expands upon in his continued comparison in verses 3 through 5, which includes his introduction to the concept of Shabbat. He says, "For we do enter into the stopping place, we who believed. As he said, so I swore an oath in my anger, they will not enter into my stopping place. And yet, the works were done from the foundation of the world. For he spoke this in a certain place concerning the seventh day, and God stopped from all his work in the seventh day. But in this passage, again, this passage in Psalm 95, they will not enter into my stopping place." So in verse 3, the author is setting up a comparison to prove to his readers why they should have hope for entering into their stopping place, where ancient Israel failed. He says that we do enter into the stopping place, we who believed. It's our belief that qualifies us to enter in. And the reason the author gives for this is twofold, again using the example and imagery of the stopping place. First, he points to God's stopping place for desert-wandering Israel. They had provoked him to anger, causing him to swear an oath that they would not enter into his stopping place. In other words, the door to that generation's stopping place was closed shut because of their unbelief. And yet, the author says, the works were done from the foundation of the world. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, with the author's "and yet," he's now juxtaposing Israel not entering into God's stopping place with something else that was established from the foundation of the world. And what was that something else? Verse 4, "For he," meaning God, "spoke this in a certain place in Scripture, concerning the seventh day." And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, "And God stopped from all his works in the seventh day," namely the seventh day Sabbath, or Shabbat. So the author is saying that while Israel failed to enter into God's stopping place because of their unbelief, there is another stopping place, and it's prefigured in that which has been around since the beginning of the world, the seventh day Shabbat. Just as the Shabbat comes at the end of the week, and in it, we finally arrive at a place of resting and stopping from the 6 days of labor and all our work, our eternal stopping place comes at the end of our lives, when we're able to cease from all our laboring and fully enter in because of our belief in our perfect peace, the Messiah, Yeshua. In the same way that the seventh day Shabbat is a stopping place in which we enter into the suspension of activity and time, entering into the eternal stopping place that awaits us in Yeshua suspends all our striving and struggling forever. Finally, having repeated in verse 5 the consequences for unbelief, and with the establishment of the seventh day as the author's hope and vision for our eternal stopping place, he then proceeds to build his case by further elaborating on Psalm 95 and connecting the dots of his exhortation. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Since then it remains for certain ones to enter into it," into the stopping place, "and those who first heard the good news did not enter in because of unbelief," again, he limits it to a certain day. Today, in David saying it after so long a time, as it has been already said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had caused them to stop, God would not have spoken after these things regarding another day. There remains then a Shabbat keeping to the people of God. For he who entered into his stopping place, he also stopped from his works, as God did from his own. So in verse 6, the author is reiterating and summarizing what he's already told us. Since then, it remains for certain ones to enter into it, for those who believe to enter into God's stopping place. And since those who first heard the good news, those in the desert who heard the good news of the promised land, they did not enter in because of unbelief, he, meaning God, limits it to a certain day, today. In other words, the author is saying that since we've now established all this as the factual basis for our understanding, that we enter in through belief and are denied through unbelief, that God is now limiting or redefining the boundaries for entering in to the true stopping place, to today. And just in case we've forgotten over the last 11 verses what he means by today, the letter writer reminds us, as it has been already said twice before, what David said so long a time ago in Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts." And he keeps calling us back to the urgency of this over and over again to drive home how right now we need to have faith and belief. We need to not provoke God and harden our hearts toward him through unbelief, but mix faith with what we've heard through the proclamation of the good news of Yeshua so that we can enter into God's eternal stopping place. And how do we know that we can enter in today? Because the author tells us to look again at Israel. In verse 8, the author is no longer in the desert with Moses and that doomed unbelieving generation, but now with Joshua and the generation of Israel who actually made it in to the promised land. The author says, "For if Yehoshua, Joshua, had caused them to stop." Meaning, if by finally leading them into the promised land, if Joshua had caused Israel to enter into their true and final stopping place, then God would not have spoken after these things, prophetically through David in Psalm 95, regarding another day. On the contrary, Israel didn't stop there. The people were eventually carried off into exile. They did not remain forever in God's stopping place. It was partial and temporary. But through David, God spoke regarding another day, a greater day, today, when Israel and all who believe in the Master Yeshua will be able to enter into God's eternal stopping place once and for all. And this is why, verses 9 and 10, there remains then a Shabbat keeping to the people of God. The author is saying to his readers, we Messianic Jews, under oppression and occupation from the nations, may not remain in our homeland. Yet there is an eternal Shabbat at the end of all our living and working and struggling and fighting. For he, those of us who believe, who entered into his stopping place, he also stopped from his works as God did from his own. He's again referring to the seventh day of creation. So by pointing to the Shabbat and then drawing a deeper metaphorical meaning from it, the author is showing us that we do enter in and stop and find rest as long as we remain faithful to Yeshua and believe. So since that way is now wide open to us today, the author wants to ensure that we, his readers, take it seriously to make our way in. To that end, he then presents us with a grave and sobering warning to not take even the slightest risk of going up against God. Now, when I read this next passage, don't get distracted by how it renders what may be an otherwise familiar passage. I promise I'll explain it to you in just a little bit. Okay? So continuing in verses 11 through 13, the writer says, "Let us be diligent then to enter into that stopping place so that no one may fall by following the same example of unbelief. For the reckoning of God is living and active and sharp above every two-edged sword, and piercing to the dividing apart of soul and ruach, also of joints and marrow, and a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is not a created thing hidden from his sight. Rather, all things are naked and open to his eyes, with whom is our reckoning. So the author begins this section with the exhortation in verse 11 to be diligent to enter into that stopping place. Be diligent. He's calling us to act, to not be lazy or complacent, and take our promised salvation for granted. It's an admonishment, not to do good works in an effort to earn our salvation, but to accept responsibility for ourselves and our actions, to work diligently at our faith, and then walk easily through the door of Yeshua that God's already unlocked and swung wide open for us. It's a similar encouragement to what we see in 2 Kefa 1:10, where he says to be diligent to make your calling and chosenness reliable. And why can God insist that we be responsible for our part of this deal? That we be diligent to enter in? Because our belief or disbelief is up to no one but ourselves. It's our free choice as God's people, as those who've heard his voice, whether or not we will have faith and do what he says. So the author is exhorting us to choose diligence in securing that eternal stopping place, that everlasting promised land. And he's doing this so that, as he continues, no one may fall away from the living God, as he says in chapter 3, and will develop further in a later chapter, by following the same example of unbelief of God provoking dead in the desert Israel. That failed generation of Israel lacked the diligence to remain in the faith and keep themselves from falling away from God. The author is showing us this example so that we won't suffer the same fate. Then, beginning in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the letter writer explains in very vivid terms what we face should we instead choose a lazy faith. He's telling us to be diligent because we will one day need to settle our account before our Maker. We will encounter the reckoning of God. Now, before I go on into why this is so serious, let's take a few minutes to look at this word, reckoning. Because I know you're probably expecting to see something else here, specifically that the Word of God is living and active and sharp above every two-edged sword. So let me explain. The Greek word translated reckoning here is indeed the word logos, which is in fact usually translated as word, or something similar having to do with speech. And in most Bibles, that's exactly what we see in this verse. The Word of God is living and active. And it's widely taught and understood that this phrase here, the Word of God, is referring to the written Word of God, the Scriptures, in which case this verse becomes a commentary about the nature of the Bible, that it's living and active and sharper above every two-edged sword, and so forth. The thinking goes then that the author is saying that if we want to be diligent and to not fall into unbelief, then we need to know and read and be intimately familiar with the Word of God, the Scriptures. And while I wholeheartedly agree with that sentiment, and in fact champion that very message continually in all my teachings, ironically, that's not what the author is saying here at all. And here's why. Most every Bible translation translates logos here in verse 12 as word. But guess what? The author also uses logos again in the very next verse, in verse 13. And no one translates it there as word. ESV, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. NIV, to whom we must give account. CJB, to whom we must render an account. TLV, to whom we must give account. So why did all these translate logos here as give account? Why didn't they just translate it as word? Because word makes no sense in context. Word would be confusing here in verse 13, just like it would be confusing in other places, like Matthew 25:19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts, logos, with them. Or in Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will give an account, logos, of himself to God. But even the translation give account is somewhat of a cheat, because logos isn't a verb, but a noun. That's why Young's Literal Translation and the MJLT, the Messianic Jewish Literal Translation, which is what we're using in this series, renders it with whom is our reckoning. Reckoning simply meaning the settlement of an account. And this in turn informs how we should understand logos back in verse 12. There's no reason to understand and translate logos in two different ways just one verse apart, especially since there's nothing in the context that demands it. On the contrary, the context of verse 13 informs verse 12. Translating logos in verse 12 as word, then, strains the context and meaning of both verses, and falls apart by the end of verse 13. What the writer is saying here, then, beginning in verse 12, is that the logos of God that is living and active and sharp above every two-edged sword, in this context, is not the word of God, the Bible, but the reckoning of God, the account settling that we will need to make with him, the one with whom is our reckoning. And this is why God's reckoning of us is so mortally serious, and why the author is using the reality of it to motivate us in our diligence to maintain our faith. Because it's a reckoning so severe that it pierces us like a razor-sharp blade, dividing apart even that which is indivisible, soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And as we stand before our holy God to make an account for ourselves, God's reckoning even discerns our thoughts and the intents of our heart. In verse 13, the author says that there's nothing in creation that escapes God's sight, and everything is naked and open to his eyes. Not one thing about us will be hidden. We should fear then, as the author says in verse 1, because in God's reckoning with us, we must stand and give an accounting before him for everything we've ever thought, intended, lived for, or believed. It's because of this, then, that the letter writer is making such an intense appeal to his Messianic Jewish audience, and to all of us, so that at the time of our reckoning, we will not be afraid, because we will have relied upon and professed with a perfect faith our belief in the person and salvation of the Messiah, Yeshua. This is the reassuring encouragement with which chapter 4 concludes, proclaiming the awesome confidence that we can have when we hold fast to him. Beginning in verse 14, it says, having then a great Kohen Gadol, a great high priest, passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the profession of faith. For we have a Kohen Gadol not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one tempted in all things likewise as we are, yet remaining apart from sin. Let us come near then, unhindered, to the throne of unmerited favor, so that we may receive loving kindness and find unmerited favor for timely help. Hallelujah! Yeshua, our great Kohen Gadol, has passed through to the heavens so that we can enter into his stopping place, come near to the throne of unmerited favor, unhindered, and then receive loving kindness and unmerited favor for timely help. With these concluding verses of chapter 4, the letter writer has picked up on an earlier discussion about Yeshua's priesthood and his resistance to temptation and sin, one of the most crucial and life-changing truths for us as his disciples. But because this discussion then continues on into chapter 5, I'm going to leave a thorough discussion of this part for next time and just leave it at this. What the author is encouraging us with is that through Yeshua's priesthood, there's no longer any barrier between us and God, nothing that can hold us back from approaching his seat of unending grace. Yeshua has made appeasement for our sin through his unique sinless priesthood, which, if we profess with faith and hold fast to, will help us to resist temptation, guard us from sin, and keep us safe from the dangers of unbelief. The fourth chapter of Ephraim is the second half of the author's sobering exhortation to hold fast to our faith in Yeshua. It's a warning to believers to fear falling away from the living God, and an admonishment to mix our hearing of the voice of God with faith. Concluding his comparison to the generation of Israel that failed to inherit the promised land, the author further elaborates on the nature of our eternal promised land, teaching us how it's prefigured in the complete rest of the seventh day Shabbat. And yet, we will all one day face a serious reckoning with God, in which we will stand before him to make an account of the diligence or laziness of our faith. Let us then receive the message of urgency to fully believe in and follow the Master Yeshua today, clinging steadfastly to our profession of faith in him. Let us enter through a diligent faith into God's everlasting stopping place. Let us come near then to his throne of unmerited favor for timely help unhindered. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.